Let's get started. So I wanted to let you guys know that we are still exploring the possibility of providing Bibles for Cuba. I'll be meeting with one of the global leadership people tomorrow to find out exactly what the needs are and what's going on there. I know that they delivered, Kensington itself delivered about 10,000 Bibles last year, but I think that was a one-time shot. So we want to see what their needs are. Giuseppe has indicated he needs some more Bibles. So I've told him, get me a number, and we'll see what we have in the coffers to help take care of them. So, but anyhow, just to let you know, we'll be talking and seeing what's what with Cuba, and we'll go from there. We're back in Judges today. We actually got through the journey to the cross and beyond, the journey to the resurrection. And if you are on the church calendar, we're in the Great 50. Great days of between the time of Easter and the time of Pentecost. But in the meantime, we're actually going to be studying back in Judges. We started chapter 10, but I thought it would be a good idea to go back and revisit some of the verses just to kind of get ourselves back in the mode of what's going on in Judges. And if time permits, we'll begin chapter 11 as well, but we'll see how that goes. Since 10 is on the short side, you know, I guess it depends on how much we diverge from the path. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then once we're done with that, we'll read the book, and we'll go from table to table, a verse a person. We'll read all 18 verses of this chapter, and then we'll try to dig in. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for giving us an opportunity to study your word. Thank you for the way you continue to guide and direct in our lives. Thank you for the way that you are encouraging us. And we realize that this book can seem daunting and can seem discouraging because so often we see how Israel reacts to following you. And yet it so often mirrors exactly what we do. So we pray that you help us to learn the lessons of Israel and apply it to our lives so that we might live in a way that brings honor and glory to you and seeks to advance your kingdom in this place, in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's pick it up with Judges chapter 10, starting in verse 1.
Now, Adonai, that Joshua had taken
Judges 10. Close. Judges is the Sure, go ahead. Pick it up.
After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar named Tola, the son of Hu, son of Dudu, rose to save Israel. He lived in Dodo.
Whatever works.
Dodo was a Dodo.
That's right.
Rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamar, in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamar.
And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, judged Israel 22 years.
His 30 sons rode around on 30 donkeys, and they owned 30 towns in the land of Gilead, which is still called the town of Gear. Jer died, he was buried in Hamath.
The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, worshipping the Baals and the Ashtaroths, gods of Ammon, the gods of Sidon, gods of Moab, and gods of the Amorites and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they abandoned the Lord and did not worship him.
So the Lord became angry with the Israelites and allowed the Philistines and the Ammonites to defeat them,
who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Galilee, the land of the Amorites.
In Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim. So Israel was severely distressed.
Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you and forsaken our God and served the Baals."
The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, and the Amalekites, and the Benoites oppressed you, you cried to me for help. Did I not save you from their hands?
But you have gone away from me and served other gods, so I won't rescue you anymore.
Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble."
And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day."
Then the Israelites put aside their foreign gods and served the Lord, and he was grieved by their misery. At that time, the armies of Ammon had gathered for war and camped in Gilead. The people of Israel assembled and camped at Mizpah.
The leaders of the people of God said to each other, "Whoever will take the lead and attack the Ammonites will be held.
Okay, over all who live in Gilead. All right, so just to back up, we as I said, we covered part of this, 6 weeks ago, and it's a little, probably a little fuzzy in all of our minds. The first, we have a period of about 45 years that there's peace in Israel. Israel has does not have to worry about their neighbors, about the neighboring kingdoms. And the first guy is who reigns after Abimelech, who becomes a judge after Abimelech. His name is Tola. And one of the interesting things about Tola is that he's the only one of the judges that we see a genealogy, even a small genealogy with, which is just kind of a just small fascination on my part, the fact that you see that. They say he's from Issachar. Issachar is probably right around in here. But he lives in Ephraim, which is around in here. So he is a judge that seems to be taking care of the people on this side of the, on the west side of the Jordan. And then you see that the next fella that comes along is Jair, and he is from Gilead. Gilead is primarily from about, this is a small river here, and it runs up to a really up to about here. This whole area here is kind of considered Gilead, and it's sometimes called the Transjordan. There is a it's a high plateau that goes, and then it goes immediately down very quickly down to the Jordan, and there's a fair amount of grassland in here, at least there was during the time of Israel. So it's going to be important that we know kind of where this is at, because he not only rules over 30 cities, but then eventually it says that God decides that he's going to punish Israel because they go off and they serve other gods. And remember, I always find it fascinating, and of course, you know, I have the same problem I'm sure that Israel had, that I tend to serve other gods. God is a great God. He gives us victories. He does all kinds of great things for us. And just like in ancient times, your God gives you victory, and then you decide, you know what? I think I'd rather serve the gods that lost, because they're so much better, you know? Which doesn't make any sense at all. Anyhow, he says that God gives him over to the Ammonites, and he gives him over to the Philistines. And the Philistines are primarily in this area here. In fact, they're in an area that...
Gaza.
Yeah. Gaza Strip is now part of, where part of the Philistines were at. This is probably a little larger than... But anyhow, what you have here is you have several things going on from a historical standpoint. You have the Hittites, which were up here originally. And they have been destroyed. And you have Egypt, who has been, for whatever reason, they've been neutralized. And so you have a bunch of small kingdoms that are able to kind of assert themselves and to start to create mini empires, if you will. Okay? And so God does an interesting thing with this. He says, I'm going to give you over to the Philistines. And we don't hear a lot about the Philistines, but we do hear an awful lot about the Ammonites. Now, the other thing you'll need to know is that there are Ammonites and Amorites. The Amorites lived originally in here. And they lived from about here to roughly there. And you have Moab, and down here you have Edom. And so this is the map of what's going on. And Israel is kind of interspersed in here along with other Canaanite tribes. In fact, they go all the way up to here. Dan is up here. And there are like 2.5 tribes roughly over here on this side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, in what they call the Transjordan. So the Ammonites are attacking Israel here in Gilead. And the Philistines are also, and the Ammonites are also crossing over the Jordan and attacking Ephraim and other places along here. Benjamin, I think it said in the map at the end there as well. So those are that's the struggle that's going on. And what God is allowing to happen. Now remember, the reason that the Philistines are doing so well is they have iron. They're one of the few nations at that time that knew how to work with iron. And so iron becomes very, very important. They control the iron that's distributed. And they're not going to let you have a forge to be able to use it. You need a hotter forge to work with iron than you do with brass or bronze. And so they're always on a lookout to destroy anything that's going to be towards, you know, going towards iron. And it takes a lot of money. Iron is almost is worth almost as much as gold at this point in time. It's that expensive and that precious. And so when they put it on their chariots, they're putting it on for a reason. They're putting it on not for decoration, but for strength. And anything that's made out of iron is going to be much harder to defeat. And a bronze sword is not going to not do well against steel or iron. So, or iron, anything that's got iron on it, if it's even a shield or armor, anything like that. So that's part of the issue that's going on here. You got this whole thing going on, and now you have what begins with God says, after 45 years, what happens? What does God tell us in the book here? Yeah, 45 years to grow in their relationship with God, to really dig in roots and to really understand who God is and to trust Him and to serve Him. And as soon as the last judge dies, what happens?
They go back.
They go back.
So this dialogue in here that takes place starting in like verse 10,
yep,
from the Lord in Israel.
Yep.
How is that actually effective? There doesn't seem to be a spokesman like a Moses or somebody who's speaking on behalf of the people of God, God to the people.
We're not told, but it would appear that at least for our information, for our informational purposes, God wants us to know that He's dealing directly with His people. He's not dealing through an intermediary. Now, whether He did or didn't, I have no idea.
Even though it doesn't mention a judge or a prophet, it could have been the high priest.
Could have been. Could have been a high priest. Could have been a whole variety of things. We could speculate till the cows come home.
Yeah,
we don't know.
I assume there wasn't a booming voice out of the sky talking to everybody at once. But
you never know.
The Israelites,
you know,
back, you know,
yeah.
Help us.
My guess is it's the leadership that's doing it to some degree, and somehow or other God is communicating with them, whether it's through a prophet, through a high priest. We don't know. We're not told. But what it appears is, the important thing is that most scholars say, you know what, up to this point, God's been talking through prophets, and now all of a sudden he's not. He's talking directly to the people. So this is a pretty important aspect that they highlight in the studies. Because they're going, oh, this is kind of interesting. God is speaking directly with these people versus what he normally does.
So in spite of these falling away periods, they think the priest class is still active and doing their jobs.
I think much like today in most religious circles, in our, you know, most Christian groups, there are people that are really close to God and there are people that are really far away from God that still go through the motions. So my guess is it's the people who are really close to God that God is speaking through.
And the ark was in Shiloh.
Yeah, and Shiloh is if Jerusalem is roughly here, Shiloh is like right around here.
When they crossed the Jordan, when they came in there, that's where the ark sat for a very, very long time. That was the center of worship. That's where Samuel was called.
Right. In fact, we know that over 300 years between the time of Israel coming in here until the time of this writing, the ark has sat here. So it's an interesting thing, and it doesn't move until David actually brings it back. Actually, it does move because Saul decides he's going to take it out for a test drive because, you know, my God is bigger than your God, so I bring my God to the fight, you know? And remember the story later on in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, where the ark is taken out of the tabernacle and it's captured by the Philistines, and they end up putting it in their temple with their god Dagon. Remember this story?
Yeah.
And so Dagon goes, you know, they come the next morning and Dagon's lying prostrate on the floor in front of the ark, and they're going, you know, that doesn't look real good, you know. It looks like our God is bowing down to Jehovah, so we're going to prop him back up, and the next time they come in, and this time Dagon's hands and head are cut off, you know. It's like, oh yeah, they're going to make you understand this. He is definitely not superior to our God. He is beneath our God. So it was anyhow, the ark comes back, and eventually comes back, and it almost comes back to Shiloh. It doesn't. It stops at a guy's house because, well, there's some problems, and, you know, etc. And then eventually David brings the ark into Jerusalem, and for a number of years prior to the building of the temple, the ark is in what they call the tabernacle of David, or the tent of David, and it's open for anybody to come and to participate and to worship. And we say it's a picture of the worship that we have today in the church. Yes?
What was the last stop of the ark before Indiana Jones found it?
Indiana Jones? Well, we there's a lot of speculation about that. There are people that say it's in Ethiopia. There are people that say that it is in an island off the coast of Africa. Around Libya and that general area, there's a group that says that, and there are others that say other things, and I have no idea where.
In Amman, in Ireland, I saw a show that.
Okay, well, you know, who knows? I would assume if the temple is going to be reestablished at some point in time, one of two things has to happen. Either they find the ark, or they manufacture a new one. That would be my you know, as I see it, those are the two options. Remember, those of us that were in Israel, we saw the new menorah that is good, the seven uh, stand candlestick that is going to be in the supposedly in the new temple has been already made and is actually on display in the old city of Jerusalem. It's kind of cool and yeah, it's pretty big. Yeah, we are big time. Thank you.
Well, they
apparently
make vestments, or they've done all sorts of things,
haven't they? Oh, yeah, supposedly
they've
done all kinds of things, yeah.
They're ready to go.
All right, so God is speaks to them. We don't know how, but he seems to speak directly to them. And so we get this story of Israel's lack of submission to God. In fact, the comfortable living often produces weak character. You ever notice that? Happiness is not the end of life. Harry Ward Beecher used to say that character is. And so often, you know, I want to be happy. You know, and I'm unhappy when I'm not happy. And I'm unhappy about not being happy. You know, and I just think if I could just be happy, I'd be satisfied. Does happiness bring us satisfaction?
Joy.
Well, y'all are
better than being unhappy.
All right. But God says he doesn't promise us happiness. What's he promise us?
Joy.
Is there a difference between those two?
Yes.
Huh.
Happiness is external, joy is internal.
That's good. That's good. All right. So they go on to decide, and they decide that they're going to abandon God, and God gets a little perturbed with them, just slightly. You know, one writer puts it this way, the greatest judgment God can send to his people is to let them have their own way and not to interfere. And I'm going, yeah, I resemble that quite often in my life, you know? And the problem is that God says he literally abandons his people. He says, fine, go and do what you want. See how it turns out. It's not going to turn out so well for you. It's interesting that that they end up repenting. Well, I take that back. They end up confessing their sins. And they externally change, but I don't think it happens internally. And I think that God, in spite of them, saves them, delivers them. You know, their hope is not in, you know, so often we think that if we confess our sins and repent, God's going to get us out of a jam. Right? Isn't that what we all think? Am I the only one that does that? Okay, apparently so. So, you know, I get in this bad situation. I realize I'm walking far from God, and so what do? I decide to, oh, I'm going to confess, and I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to do all things the right. And then God's going to
restore
me. It's going to be the Cinderella story. You know, I was good, then things happened, and it was bad. And then my fairy godmother comes along, or maybe it's God that comes along and grants my wishes, and everything's good again. Right? Isn't that how it works? It's not just Hollywood, but isn't that the way we think our Christian life works? We get in a jam, we pray, God gets us out of it, and we go, thanks, God, I'll get back to you the next time I need you. Let me put you back on the shelf, back in the box, you know, be a good God, go sit over there in the corner until I need you. Right? Isn't that what we do?
I just need that box so I can keep pulling it out.
And, you know, the thing is that God is grieved over the misery of Israel. King James, verse 16. And in all of their affliction, he is afflicted. Isaiah 63:9 says, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Nehemiah 9. Think about that. You are God. You did not utterly consume them or forsake them. You are gracious and merciful. And it goes on to say in Psalm 78, verse 38, it says, yet it was merciful, and he atoned for their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. That's God. And God does it again. In the most unlikely of people, he saves them not because they repent. He saves them because he's gracious and merciful. And I think
verse 16, when it says they abandoned God, abandon the foreign gods and serve the Lord?
Yeah.
Is that implying when they say serve the Lord, like just following the law, go back to follow the law, and
do all this, do all the, do all the sacrifices, do all the things, just bring the tithe in? Yeah, they're going through the acts of doing this, but he gets, you know, God's a little perturbed with him, just slightly, just saying, and he sends off two different groups to attack them. What's he doing? He's dividing and conquering. It's kind of a pincer movement, if you notice on there on the board. He's kind of coming from both sides to attack them, and it says that he in the King James says he shattered, or literally he shattered and crushed them, are the terms there. And so he says that verses 8 and 9, roughly, I think. Maybe I got that wrong. Yeah, 8. So it says for 18 years they harass the people of Israel. And Israel finally gets, you know, it comes to their senses, and notice that they confess, but it would appear that it's an outward act and it isn't an inward attitude. And notice that what the other thing is, in verse 15, this is interesting, and it doesn't say it in the NLT, and it doesn't, in the NIV, it just says, rescue us now. It says, we have sinned, and do whatever you want with us, what you think is best, but please rescue us now. The idea is today, Junior, get with the act. We need it today. We don't need it yesterday. We don't need it tomorrow. We need it today. We're in deep straits. We need help, and we need it today. Have you ever noticed we do that? When we get into a bind, that's what we do. I guess I'm the only one that does that. God, I need your help, and I need it right now. I don't have time for you to do whatever you're going to do and work it out in my life to make me figure it out. Just go ahead and take care of me now, and then, you know, I'll deal with the fallout afterwards. That's basically what they're saying. I'll take whatever punishment you've got for me, but would you just get me out of the jam I'm in right now? Okay, none of you do that, huh?
It's interesting, you know, part of me wants to say that exact thing. Ignore there's consequences for my actions.
Mm-hmm.
God arrest me now, things will be better, but I completely ignore the fact that there's consequences for the decisions I have made. So yes, he can rescue me, and he will. Five times he does. Sometimes he waits longer, like you did here. Eventually he does, but there's still going to be consequences.
Oh yeah. It's like the old story of the pastor who, a woman in his church, gossiped and said some actually absolutely horrible things about him. They were wrong. They were inaccurate. She eventually repented of what she had done. She went to him and said, you know, I'm really sorry. I spread gossip and lies about you, and I hope you'll forgive me. And he goes, absolutely, but there's one thing I want you to do first. She goes, what's that? She said, I want you to take this pillow, this feather pillow. I want you to go out into the outside, and I want you to open the pillow up and pour all the feathers out, and then come back and I'll tell you what to do next. So she did. She threw the feathers go everywhere. She comes back in and she goes, now I want you to go out and pick up all the feathers. Can you do it? No, you can't. That's the point of the story, is that there are consequences. Even when you ask for forgiveness, even when you say I've done wrong and I'm going to make amends, how do you ever make up for everything? There are always consequences. It's like you pull a weed out. We got my mom for the last few years was not doing well with her garden. And my wife is in despair over some of the things that have just taken over the parts of the garden. And she says, she went through and she pulled up all these weeds in this one section, and she didn't get them all out. She didn't get all the roots out. The roots are coming back. And she's despairing over it. I said, well, they're not as many. She says, yeah, but they're still back. And I said, well, we're going to have to purge it probably, or do something to cover, you know, to stop them from coming up. But that's the way it is with our sins. There are consequences to it. Just because you get rid of it doesn't mean there aren't consequences. If I sow seed, do I get it all out? When I go to tear it up, no, there's still harvest is still going to come. The harvest is still going to come. And that's the problem. We think that God takes care of the problem and then we don't have to deal with it. No, there's still consequences. All right. Have we gotten beaten up enough? Okay, let's keep going. All right, so let's see. Where are we at here? So, yeah. I love the fact that God starts cataloging all the lists of all the things you've done. Haven't I done this? Didn't I save you from this group and that group and another group? And didn't I do this and didn't I do that? And he says, why did you fall away from me? Why did you go away? You know, the list is and he starts, he moves up. He says, what about the Egypt and then the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidons, the Amalekites, and the Minoites? I have no idea who those are, and no one seems to know either. It's an unknown group that apparently, I don't know, unless it's a different word, and it means Midianites, because there are Midianites in that area. We don't know. So, God scolds them. He tells them to confess, but he says, I'm not going to listen to you. And he says, if the gods you've been serving are so good, why don't you go and take care of them? By the way, I love the fact that God's sarcastic. Because I have that trait too. And it's one of my spiritual gifts. I claim it. I have the gift of sarcasm. And I thank the Lord that he does too. Because right here he is intensely sarcastic and rather ironic. Okay, if you like these other guys so well, why don't you go and have them take care of it? Let them deal with it. And then eventually he ends up saying, okay, I will deliver you. In reality, it's God's grace that has chosen them, and not because they've repented, not because they're so good, not because he's chosen to necessarily listen to their plea. Psalm 135:5 says, I know that the Lord is great. Our Lord is greater than all gods. Deuteronomy 32:8 says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up the boundaries of the people according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. Jeremiah says, has a nation, I love this, this is in chapter 2, verse 11, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory, that's another name for God, for worthless idols. What other country has ever changed their gods? Why is it that Israel changed their gods? Why is it that we pledge allegiance to God when we accept Christ as our Savior, and then we don't realize what that means?
It's just the effects of sin. It's conforming to maybe standards that are not of God's.
Yeah.
It's all subtle. You find yourself veering off a little bit, and next thing you know, you veered off too far. It just, the world, just things that creep in. It's on the radio, it's on TV, it's on, it's in every aspect of sometimes it leads you off a little bit. And sin is funny. It's not sometimes it's so blatant. It's just it's subtle. You just veer off just a little bit.
Yeah.
Keeps going that way.
Think about a compass or a protractor or whatever. You've got a So this is 180 degrees, right? And this is 90 degrees here. And this is 45. So basically when you say that we're repenting, we're saying we confess our sins here, and we've been going in this direction. And then God says that when you repent, repent means you actually turn 180 degrees and you go the other way. What if you only went, 175? How are you doing? You close? closer. You're starting to get further away. What if I overcompensate? What if I went, I don't know, say 185 degrees? I mean, it's close. Is that what God wants? Overshoot or undershoot the mark? He wants us to hit the mark. He wants us to go 180 degrees, which is the exact opposite of the way we're going. And so often I'm willing to go, you know, even if I went 90 degrees, I'm not 40, you know, so not, you know, but I'll go 100 degrees. That's good, right? It means I'm kind of going in the right direction, God. Is that what he wants? I'll put away most of the idols that I have in my life, but I won't put away the ones I really, really like, right? Because my idol isn't nearly as bad as yours. You know, my sin isn't nearly as bad. You have a black sin, I only have a white sin. So I can go 170 degrees, and it's okay. God would be happy with me, right?
Well, you know, let's go to business, let's say. Even though it's legal, there's nothing wrong, there might be ethical parts of making it right. So I might make more money by turning completely, because it's legal. By whose standards? It's what's ethical and where my conscience is correct. And that's a lot of times, you know, people try to make those decisions, and so they're not completely turning away 180 degrees. They're turning, well, it's legal. It's, you know,
that's right.
Whose interpretation?
And I'm not
because
really...
Because man says it's right and legal doesn't necessarily make it ethical.
Just because, you know, it's... legal doesn't mean that it's moral.
Right.
Yeah, Tom.
People don't want to carry the cross. It's a sign to them.
Yeah.
Life was much more easier for me when I was an atheist. To be honest.
I hear you. You know, I have often said that when I was a legalist, it was a whole lot easier to figure out how I was living. Because I had a checklist. I'd go down the checklist and I could, you know, I'm doing okay. I've checked off all the boxes. But suddenly when I started living by grace, it's like, doggone it, now I got to actually search the Word, ask God his opinion, get his opinion, and then agree to do what he told me to do. Where it was a whole lot easier, because there are times I don't have a clue. And so now I have to go to him and I have to seek his face and I have to understand what he says. And sometimes I realize that I still have tendencies that are legalistic, you know, and I have to beat them down and go, is that really what God wants in my life? Or am I, and then am I concerned about overcompensating and going, instead of 180 degrees, now I've gone 190, you know, because I overcompensate. How do I stay on the straight and narrow? It's a whole lot easier to have a checklist.
You know, I was talking to talking to you about how God gave Israel the laws, right? And then Jesus comes along and he teaches, and he sends to heaven, and then the apostles are in charge. And they said to the Gentiles, well, we really shouldn't let, the apostles said to the Gentiles, we really shouldn't make them follow all of the things that we did because our ancestors couldn't do it. We're just giving these four things. But at the same time, Jesus teaches a much higher standard than the Old Testament law. He says, if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery in his heart.
Yep.
And the New Testament says, if we hate someone, it's akin to killing them.
Mm-hmm.
So the New Testament deals with the heart.
Yeah.
Whereas the Old Testament deals with outward things.
Exactly.
So it's a much higher standard.
Yes.
And so now in the heart, there is the ethical.
Yep.
There is what's happening in my heart and my thoughts and my very being. A much higher, harder standard. The Old Testament was a whole lot easier.
Which again, my legalistic roots go back to that Old Testament way, man. It was, this is easy.
Who can control our heart?
No, yeah. Or the tongue.
Can we change our heart? Can I change my heart? I can't change my heart.
Who changes your heart? Who changes your heart?
God does.
Jeremiah says that he'll take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh.
And that was Israel's problem.
Yeah.
They had a heart problem.
Yeah. I did a series years ago at one church, and I called it, Heart Attack. And it was a 5 or 6 week series, and it was all on things that attack our hearts. You know, but I called it Heart Attack, and I, so is the overall series. And then each week it was, you know, gossip or, you know, lying or, you know, whatever the case may be.
That's why, you know, when we were talking before it started, it's a depressing book, and you say, well, it's a reflection of who I am. You're right. That's why I don't like doing judges, because it's like a heart problem, and I don't want to talk about heart problems.
I hear you, man. And none of us like to do the things that would make it for good for our heart, whether physically or spiritually, you know. Some of us would go on plant diets, you know, to help with our heart situation versus, you know, going in for surgery. One of our fellow former guys here, many of you still probably know Doug Johnson. Doug went in this last week. He had to go in for his 8th stent. And it's like, oh, man, tough, you know. So he's doing well. He's out. And I don't know if he'll join us for coffee later or not, but he's getting around a little bit now, so that's good. Anyhow, the issue we come back to is God says, basically he says, show me consistency. You know, he goes on to say, you made your bed, now just sleep in it. And then eventually goes, yeah, okay, fine, I'll take care of it. So what does that mean for us? I think that part of it is that it tells us about how God deals with people. As I said earlier, God himself, and it's not a prophet that seems to confront Israel. We don't know how it is, but how that is, but according to the scripture, I would say that's an indicator of how severe their apostasy really is at this point. It's so bad that it's, okay, I can't send an intermediary, I can't send a servant, I got to go do this. It's like the boss saying, you know what, you didn't listen to the sales manager, now I got to get involved. And he recognizes that the fickleness of the Israelites have made a mockery of God's grace. They've taken advantage of his character again and again and again. And they're always attempting to manipulate him. As humans, we think that if we hide our sinfulness from other people, that somehow, I think we think that we can hide it from God as well. I've done a good job of hiding it from someone else, and therefore, since they can't see it, God can't see it. My youngest daughter, when she was very, very small, she would play hide-and-go-seek with us. And she would hide, and she'd stick her head under the bed, but the rest of her body was out, and she couldn't figure out how we'd know where she was. How'd you find me? Oh, we just looked and looked, and we finally found you. Or she would throw a blanket over her head, and she'd be a ghost, and she'd go, you know, where's Tiffany? Where's Tiffany? Where did Tiffany go to? You know, and then you go, oh, there's Tiffany. How did you know it was me? Just because you hid it from other people doesn't mean you can hide it from God or from your parents. And sometimes you can hide it from your parents. We've had other kids that have done that too. Managed to hide things from us. So God examines our hearts. He doesn't look at just the outward appearance. Remember Samuel? Samuel's going through all the Jesse's sons. He's going, oh, this is the guy. This is the guy that's going to be the new king of Israel. And God says, no, that's not him. Well, how about this guy? This guy, man. He goes through all the sons, and he says, sure, there's no more. Well, there's the runt is out in the field with the, you know, taking care of the sheep. Well, go get him. And God says, you know, you look on the outward appearance. I look on the what? On the heart. Yeah, on the inward appearance. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Danny wrote a song about that. Remember that? We sing it here occasionally. Search me, O God, know my heart. Okay. One or two of you are nodding your head. Okay. And the rest of you, maybe you, it's an older song that you wrote a while ago. But anyhow, what I look at is that I look at the fact that we are constantly trying to manipulate God, and that's what Israel's doing here again. You know, we don't mind having God as long as he dances on our timetable to our tune at our tempo, we're good. I got no problem with God being my God. You know, as long as he does things on my timetable, to my tune, and to my tempo, I'm good. I'll serve you. I'll do what you want, as long as you do what I want. And I think that's the thing is, so often today, we still want God to perform when we want him to, as though he's a magician doing tricks for us.
You know, I pray. I catch myself asking God to perform to my will my prayer.
Oh, yeah.
Rather than knowing his will.
It's, you know, when we say, when we look at the way the Lord's Prayer is structured, or the prayer that Jesus gave us to pray, and it says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so often you could substitute, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life as it's done in heaven. And so often I don't want that. I want him to do it my way. Like that's my biggest problem, is trying to get God to do things my way. The consequence, you know, one writer puts it, often as Christians, we want God to perform when we want him to. We want him when we need him. Otherwise, we don't want to be bothered by him. We want a God who will perform accordingly to our criteria, according to our timing and our agenda. And yet, the consequences of worshiping gods that are other than us, materialistic gods, is we want God to deliver us immediately from the problems that we've created in our life by worshiping false gods. Get me out of it. I'm going bankrupt. Save me. I'll just play the lottery because I know God will take care of me, right?
That's a retirement
program. That's my retirement. It's not working out so well. Yet we expect him to do it on our... We are reckless in what we do. We make bad decisions. We make rash decisions. And then we run up and we say to him, save us. Take care of us. Get us out of this jam. And we do it again and again, and we constantly expect his performance to do it one more time. Do it one more time, God. I won't do it ever again. And with enough prayer and enough repentance, he's going to bail me out again. You know? Because he's really a good God. And after all, isn't his grace infinite like him? So shouldn't he just do it for me one more time? Okay. Shall we flee?
Yeah, but in reality, he will infinitely times forgive you.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I believe.
But that doesn't mean that the consequences aren't there. Spoken like a true modern day Christian and an ancient Israelite. Yeah, just fix me, get me out of this jam, and I'll take the consequences later. Whatever, you know, we'll push it, we'll kick the can on down the road. That's all right. Ananias and Sapphira?
Yeah. They had consequences for what they did.
Pretty immediate.
Yeah, pretty fast and pretty severe.
Yeah, but they're still in heaven.
Yeah, so, you know.
That's true. I mean, they had
fire insurance. That's good. Yeah, fire insurance is good. Yeah. That's what I want. I want my golden ticket. I'll pray for you, bud.
Some people think death is bad.
All right, so we look at these last few verses of this chapter. And it says... they say, you know, we've sinned in verse 15. We've sinned. Do to us whatever you want, what you think is best, but please rescue us now. And then they got rid of their foreign gods and among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And when the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped in Mizpah. And the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will launch an attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all of those living in Gilead. So what we've got here is we've got a group of guys who are apparently the political leaders, they're the leaders of the tribes that are on that side of the Jordan, and apparently think that they're the spiritual leaders as well. And so, much like what John F. Kennedy said in his book, Profiles in Courage, we the people are the boss, and we will get the kind of political leadership, be it good or bad, that we demand and deserve. I like the deserve part. What's true of political leadership is often true of spiritual leadership. We get what we deserve. We get what we deserve. So, in order to get a volunteer to command their armies, the leaders of Israel promise that their commander will be named the head over all of Gilead. What we don't see here is, where's the prayer meeting? Where's seeking God's face? Where's asking for God's decision? Who's God's man? You know, in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 14, it says, where's the Lord God of Elijah? Well, I have a question for you. Instead of asking, where's the Lord God of Elijah? The Lord God of Elijah is not going anywhere. He's exactly where he's always been.
Isn't that the beginning of verse 15 and 16? Weren't they seeking the Lord?
Yeah. But here's my question. Where's the Elijah of God? Where's the Elijah of God? Instead of where's the God of Elijah, where's the Elijah of God? Where are the Elijahs today? Where were the Elijahs here? Where were the people that were going, you know what? I'll do it. I'll stand up. I'll be the spiritual leader that I need to be. I don't need to be coerced. I don't need to be enticed. I don't need to gain wealth. I'll just do it. What we have here is, in essence, a military governor is what they're looking for. They're looking for someone to be a general. And then they say that once he's a general, he'll become the head of the nation, or at least that part of the nation. Much like happened in the Roman Empire, right? What happens with Rome? You have a general that does incredibly well, and they make him, in essence, the emperor. It's how it started off with Julius Caesar. Now, it didn't turn out so well for Julius because he had a few friends that took objection to him being there. But this is true of much of the Middle East at this time frame in these early centuries. You have an arrangement whereby you have a stepping stone to developing kingship in the Near East based upon the military leader who has the prowess to be able to defeat people in battle. Just because he's good in battle, he'll obviously make a good political leader, right? That works out real well, doesn't it? Yeah, yeah. And you know, we look at people like, you know, some of our best military people are not good in politics.
Like Napoleon.
Yeah, yeah. I was thinking Patton. You know,
great
military man, but horrible when it came to knowing how to play the political game. No. You know, could you imagine him becoming the president? You know, he'd be slapping people all over the place. Maybe.
One of the rare exceptions is George Washington.
Yes.
And that's because he recognized his own weaknesses and faults and got people around him who knew how to do it.
Yeah.
He was really a
It's pretty amazing that our governments survived those first years, because some of his people actually suggested to him, some of his colonels said, because they weren't being paid and things weren't happening, it was the end of the war, and they said, you know, General Washington, why don't we just march in and make you king? He said, you know, maybe it's time for me to retire. Go back to my farm, my plantation. So I think
he had the word was strong.
Yeah.
A lot of those people in the earlier days, they had a God-fearing understanding. And, you know, there was always a higher power that knew better you know, especially if you know him, and there is no other choice. I mean, you look at all of us, our changes is unbelievable, you know, especially being believers. It's, someone said it's easier not serving sometimes, not easier, but you know, since you've accepted the Lord and you're following, it's constantly changing. It's, you know, you're comfortable, don't get comfortable, because it's going to change, because that's the way the Lord works for our growth, for our own, you know, process, wherever we all are at, you know, we're all at different stages.
I had a grandmother in a church years ago that said, I want this church to be exactly the way it was when I was a little kid when my grandparents brought me here. I want it that way for my grandkids and for their grandkids. And I'm thinking, you're asking for a church to die, is what you're asking for. You're asking for it to become a museum. It will never change.
What's interesting is President Eisenhower,
yeah,
when he was a general, at one point he was the most powerful man on the planet for a period of time.
Mm-hmm.
And the same man added into the Pledge of Allegiance the word God.
Yep.
So it's kind of interesting how sometimes God raises up the right man at the right time, even in our modern times.
So as we seek to know what God wants us to do, we need to be asking not where is the God of Elijah, but let's ask today, where's the Elijah of God? We need to step up to the plate sometimes and do what God asks us to do. Be the man that God wants us to be. Be the leader, spiritual leader in our homes, in our businesses, in our families, in our church. Be what God wants us to be and follow close after him. Not because it's going to get you a lot of money, because sometimes it doesn't. Often it doesn't. But because it's the right thing to do. And remember, when we lay up treasures, I can lay up treasures here on earth or I can lay up treasures in heaven. As much as I want to have a nice, comfortable life when I retire, I'd much rather have a nice, comfortable eternity. All right, let's pray. Father, thanks again for the opportunity to study your word. We look forward to opening it up and discussing what happens in chapter 11 this coming week, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful and honor you and to realize that we need to live our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to you, in a way that is in obedience to your word and your will. We pray that you would forgive us of the times when we've been so cavalier in expecting you to save us from every type of situation that we get ourselves in. And we pray that you would help us to realize that you are a good God who loves us and has our best interests at heart. But sometimes what's best for us is not what we want. So we pray you help us to be willing to submit to your leadership and to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.